The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are studying through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we'll be in Psalms as we travel through the scriptures. But before you turn there, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel? There's a little bit of a precursor to the teaching in Psalm that we're going to look at. So we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And there's a story here, and it's a good one. It's one a lot of you maybe have never heard. It's a story about David fighting a giant. Now, you're like, yeah, we've heard that story. Maybe, but maybe not. This is a story about David fighting a giant, not when he was a little boy, but when he was a senior citizen. This is many, many, many years after 1 Samuel chapter 17, where that story took place, David and Goliath. But this is a story of David fighting a giant named Ishbi-Benob. What was his name? Well, if you're a Hebrew person, you pronounce it Ishbi-Benob. He was the first Russian in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. That name sounds Russian to me, but we'll call him Ishbi-Benob because that's kind of the way we would pronounce it. But it's really an interesting story because it's years later, and David now is old, and it's here in 2 Samuel 21. We'll start in verse 15. And there it says in 2 Samuel 21:15, it says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint." Pause there just for a second. David waxing faint. This is the first time we've ever seen David, feeling weak in battle. Every time we've seen David up to this point in the Bible in battle, he's just game on. David was a total warrior. Par excellence. The ladies would sing in the streets, "Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." David was known as a mighty warrior, but now we don't know his exact age, but we know he's somewhere between 50 and 70 at this point in the story. I wonder if the guys could smell the Bengay as he's running out to battle. You older folks know what I'm talking about. You could do stuff when you were younger, but oh man, recovery time? It takes so much longer. And you just can't do the same things you once did. I wonder if David's here fighting this battle. King, king, king. I'm doing what I always have done, but man, I'm pooped. Hold on a second. Whew. I wonder if he wanted to grab his knees and just kind of take a breather. But you can't really do that in battle. But it must have been somehow perceptible that David was feeling or waxing faint. Because somebody noticed, a guy by the name of Ishbi-Benob. What does he do? Well, let's take a look. It says in verse 16, "And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant," that's probably Goliath. He was probably a descendant or a son of Goliath. It says here, "the son of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. He, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David." Now, this is quite an intimidating picture. David's feeling tired, and now this big giant's coming at him, and this guy's huge. Now, we got to kind of get a perspective. Goliath was really huge. And really, one of the measurements we have of how big these guys were is the weight of their weaponry. And we know Goliath's spearhead was about a 25-pound spearhead. Can you imagine trying to hurl a stick that has 25 pounds on the end of it and throw it like it's supposed to fly through the air? Most of us, we take that, we throw it, and it'd fall right in front of our feet. Might even hit your toes. But that's Goliath's spearhead. If you take the shekel weight that's being used here, this guy's spearhead was about 10 pounds. Which means he was big, but probably not as big as Goliath. But he's a descendant of Goliath. So here's this guy. He's got the spear, but he's also got, it says here, a new sword. Now, have you ever wondered why the Bible says it's a new sword? Who cares? New, old, it's a sword. Well, the Hebrew text here kind of tells us it wasn't just a new sword. It was a new kind of sword. It was a new form of weaponry that David had never seen before. So David's feeling tired. This giant's coming at him going, and it seems like Ishbi-Benob sees David in his vulnerability. And he's coming after him. And he's this huge guy with a huge beard and a new kind of weapon. David's probably thinking, how do you go against that? I fought thousands of battles with guys with swords. And what in the world is that? This had to be disconcerting for David as he's there on the battlefield. And it says here that this guy, Ishbibinov, well, he came after him and he thought to have slain David. That was his goal. I wonder if he's thinking, you killed my father, prepare to die. You know, I mean, this has got kind of a scene, you know, Ishbibinov. And he's ready to kill David. Well, it says here in verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored or assisted David and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Do you think this was discouraging for poor David? I mean, David's been fighting battles for years. He's out there doing his thing, and it seems like he's just right on the edge of being killed by this giant. And Abishai was also a very skilled warrior, and we see Abishai killing people all the time in the Bible. But Abishai does his thing, kills the giant, assists David, and then all the guys come, pat, David. Man, you're old. Time to hang it up, man. Hang up the sword. You are the light of Israel, and you cannot be snuffed out, man. So no more battle for you. Ah, that had to be tough. Tough news for David to have to deal with. And it was that setting where David, the Jewish rabbis teach that Psalm 27 is what David wrote upon this story. Right when he got home, David sat down and wrote the psalm unto the Lord. Let's take a look. Turn now with me to Psalm 27. And that kind of will give context and help make sense some of the things David says here in this psalm, Psalm chapter 27. Powerful psalm. And the first half of this psalm is how David basically had confidence in the Lord. And how did David have confidence in the Lord? There's some real truth that's tucked away in these first six verses of this chapter. And in these first six verses, I think you and I, it'll help us with our confidence in the Lord, to put our trust in the Lord. And David sort of gives us the secret to his confidence. Now, at the same time, just maybe I'm reading into it. I don't know. I'm honest on this stuff. I'll tell you. But I almost wonder if this is David pushing back just a little bit from those guys saying, oh, David, no more battle for you, buddy. Nice job. I almost get the sense that David's taking a little bit of this psalm saying, you guys, I had that guy right where I wanted him. Yeah, I was in trouble, and thanks, Abishai, for helping, but you didn't need to help me. I had that. I almost get a little sense of pushback. You tell me what you think. But here he starts with this, verse 1 of chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. What a great, glorious declaration of David and where he really received his confidence. I love that last phrase in verse 3, in this will I be confident. What was David's confidence in? We read that verse a few weeks ago, where David said, some people trust in horses, others in chariots, but as for us, we will trust in the Lord our God. And that's the secret David knew. You know, here's these guys saying, David, you're the light of Israel. And then David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. You know, for many of you Athey Creekers, verse 1 is very common because we sing that song. You know, I put music to that psalm back when I turned 27. On my 27th birthday, just a few years back, I was there with my guitar in my hand, and I opened up to Psalm 27 because it was my 27th birthday. I thought, what does that say? And this first verse, at that time of my life, I was facing some challenges, some difficult things, and I just remember being extremely comforted by verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And so when we sing that song, and I have been singing it for 25 years. I've been singing that song, and it's as powerful today for me as it always was. I think David found his strength in this. This is where he got his confidence in the Lord, his light of his salvation. Yeah, who should he be afraid of? There's some things here that he mentions that I think that are worth us considering, that you and I not put our confidence in our skill set or our financial portfolio or in our ability to win or to dominate or to be smart, but to say it's all the Lord. It really is the Lord. And David does this in such an exacting way. And there's three main notions I want to kind of show you, and just so you can memorize and remember this: light, fight, sight. Number one, light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What I love about the Lord is that he's a God of light. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And the word of God, which the word is living and powerful, Jesus is the written word. It's the one and the same. And the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. So we got the word, which is the light. We've got Jesus, who declared himself to be the light of the world. And God himself declared himself, God is light. Now that starts to blow your mind for you scientific brains, you Albert Einstein types that like to talk about the theory of relativity and time and space and all that stuff. When God declares himself to be light, there's something that makes your brain kind of start to short circuit. When you think of God outside of time and space in his omnipresence, what does that mean? But I love it because the Lord is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I love that. I like light. There's nothing better than cozy, warm lighting. I'm still not convinced the LEDs do the trick. It's still a little chilly to me. I know everybody's, oh, LEDs are just as good as incandescent. But as Christmas is nearing, can I give you a pastor admonition? Dump the LED lights. There's nothing Christmassy about those. Your buzzy little Christmas lights that are all LED. I like the C9s, the ones you can walk up and warm yourself by the light bulbs. I mean, that's Christmas right there, you people with your LEDs. Be that as it may, I digress. Sorry, but it's true. The light, I love the warmth of light, you know, and the Lord is the one who provides that in life. He is the light of life, and David got this. The Lord is my light. Now, the light does a lot of stuff. It warms you. It illuminates your path, your where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to do. That's what God does. That's what his word does. But there's something that we were talking about yesterday with the brothers. Yesterday at Ironworks, we were talking about addiction. And one of the things about the light of God that is really important is when you walk in Christ, he'll start to illuminate your life. But illumination sounds so great until there's things that are ugly in your life that you don't want lit up. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like the bars. I've never really spent any time in a bar, but have you ever noticed how dark bars are? Why do they keep the lights down in the bar? I think there's several reasons. I've walked by bars, you know, with the doors open, you look in, and there's the middle-aged woman singing, "Feelings, nothing more than," a little pitchy, but and then there's smoke coming out of there, and it's dark. And there's the guy at the counter. "Hey, babe, haven't I seen you here before?" You know, the goofy lines. And if the lights were up, she'd be running for her life. But because it's so dim, she doesn't really see what he looks like. And he might even have a chance because the lights are off. That's the world's way. Darkness. We love darkness. Jesus said men love darkness. I'll tell you why in a second. But when you bring God into your life, you're bringing the light. And one of the things that's dastardly about the human nature is when we have stuff in our lives that we don't want to be seen, we move toward darkness. And moving toward darkness is to move away from the light of life, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you know that. And the reason we were bringing it up in addiction yesterday is because addiction's the worst. You know, we along with addiction, you know, is a tricky thing to define. But along with addiction comes shame. And addiction, you can tell an addiction when you're hiding it. And you don't want people to know how much alcohol you actually really do drink. Or how much food you actually really do eat. Or how much gambling you really do. Whatever it is that is the addiction, and there's so many, that's a broad topic. But one of the things you can tell an addiction is when you're trying to kind of keep it under wraps. And one of the first steps in understanding how to restore yourself or get out of that addiction is to bring it out into the light, which is not something most people want to do. So they stay in their addiction year after year. But getting it out, talking about it, giving it to the Lord, bringing in the light of the Lord, that's the deal. And by the way, that hiding of your addiction starts to move you toward isolation. One of the things you'll notice your addiction will do for you is isolate you. And you'll put people who are once close to you, you'll put them at a distance, a safe distance that they may not really know what your addiction is. And that's the nature of addiction. That's why yesterday I was sharing with the guys about the light of Christ. In fact, why don't you turn with me quickly, keep your finger here in Psalms, but go over there to 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 1, it's toward the end of the New Testament there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then there's Jude, and then Revelation. But in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes this, and how enlightening this really is, and so important. 1 John 1:5. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Interesting. I talked to a guy just this morning who, this lady was telling him that she doesn't sin. And the verse here kind of tells her, if a person says they have no sin, they're only deceiving themselves. There's a verse for you. But the truth is, what a powerful thing. If we walk in darkness, man, we're messed up. We've got issues. But then John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. See, that's the thing. Your addiction or whatever you're trying to hide in the darkness of sin, it's going to separate you from relationships. That's one of the things you'll see go in time with our sin, with our addictions, is you'll see relationships just fall by the wayside. And that's often by our own doing. But if we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another again. The fellowship is restored. And then it says here, interestingly enough, you might think, well, what does this have to do with anything? When it says we'll have fellowship one with another, but also it says that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What you say, what does that have to do with it? Restoration to the Father. You not only have restored relationships with one another, but we have our relationships restored with Christ himself and with the Father in heaven. The light of God is so important. It's a key to walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship with one another and our sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus talked about this too. Flip over to the Gospel of John. At the beginning of the New Testament, we read about this in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And right after that most famous verse, John 3:16, which most people know, but what he says afterward is so key and so important. He says in John chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why do men love the darkness? Because our deeds are evil. That's what Jesus said. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or made known, and that they be wrought in God. Here's Jesus saying, man, I've not come to condemn the world, but I've come to save the world. But if you're walking where you don't believe in the name of Jesus and what he did on the cross for you, you're already condemned in your sin. But if you break off your sins and walk in the light like John told us to do, then suddenly your deeds are made known. You're not like the average person that the Bible says that Jesus said, men do the dark deeds because their deeds are evil. They stay in darkness. So one of the first steps in dealing with addiction or any sin that we are kind of entangled in is to put the light on it. It's like the light is the sanitation, the cleaning, exposing our dark deeds, and it makes the darkness flee away. What does that look like for you, for me? It can look different. It might mean meeting with a pastor or one of our, you know, counselors here and just say, man, I'm wrestling with sin, and just let it out in the light and say, I need help and I need prayer. That can be a really helpful thing. And it's the first step. And once you realize, man, I got a problem here and I'm walking in darkness and I don't have fellowship with God, because our sin separates us from God. See, when David starts his little iteration here, he starts off with light. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Right, well, you're making a lot about sin and stuff. Well, isn't David the poster child of this light issue? In a couple chapters in Psalm 32, David's going to say this. Man, he said, blessed is he whose sins are covered. Covered by the Lord is the idea there. Not by his own self. Because he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones waxed old. You know, my moisture has been turned into the drought of summer. But then, David says, I confessed my sins to the Lord, and he forgave me. What's interesting is an old man here in Psalm 27, he's saying, the light of my salvation, and the Lord is the one I put my confidence in. When he was a younger man messing around Bathsheba in adultery and killing her husband in murder, he was trying to cover up his sin. He says, I feel like a little old man. My bones are like little old, my bones waxed old. That's what he said. Now he's an old man, and he's basically saying, I'm good because the Lord is my light. When you try to keep your sin in the darkness, it's going to age you, and you're going to feel like, man, just not in a healthy place. But you let the light of Christ and the light of his word shine on those dark places, and you start to see recovery and the help and the hope that you long for. I think that's why David starts out with the concept of the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of all the things you fear, I think sin and death is probably the most fearful topics you can bring up, because the Bible talks about your sin and my sin. It leads to eternal death in hell. That's a scary venture. But you put the light of Christ where your sins are forgiven, where he helps you to stand and walk in the light. That's where real help comes from. And David knew that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, back to Psalm 27, we see how the light is such a key in David's life. And that's where he gets his confidence in, number one, light. Number two, fight. David was one who knew he was in a battle constantly. I like there in 2 Samuel, when we read about Ishbi-Benob, the story starts out, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. Man, those Philistines, they were constantly coming after the Jews. And they never seem to go away. Just when David subdues them, they come back the next day. And then the next day. And they just keep coming back. And David just says, man, life is a battle. But he gives us the secret to how he fights. He said, verse 2 in our text, he said, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. I like that he's not saying, I whooped them because of my great skill. He didn't say that. He said, when they came against me, they stumbled and fell. Implication, that was the Lord's doing. In verse 3, he goes on, though a whole host, a whole army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Where did David get his confidence that the Lord was his light and his salvation? But he's also, the Lord is the strength of my life. And this is something David knew. I wonder if this is why when the ladies sang in the streets, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. How did David have such success in battle? I think from the time he was a little boy all the to this moment where he's an old man and they're telling him to retire, he knew that it was the Lord who would fight for him. He knew it wasn't his great skill with a slingshot or his ability to wield a sword skillfully. He did that. He used those things. God used those things. But ultimately, David knew, my enemies fell and stumbled right in front of me. That was the Lord's doing. How do you know, Brett, David believed that all his life? Well, the very first battle David has with a person is with Goliath, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know, I always like to try to put myself in that situation because the nuance of that day there in the Valley of Elah is such a profound thing. You got these two armies, massive armies, on the Valley of Elah, and down in the valley there's this huge, intimidating dude named Goliath roaring, you know, send me your champion, and if I defeat him, you will become our slaves. But if he defeats me, we will become your slaves. And there's the Jews shaking in their sandals up on one ridge, and the Philistines going, man, we got this wrapped up. Nobody can kill Goliath. And then suddenly David comes on the scene, this little shepherd boy with a little bag of stones and a slingshot. And David comes running down that hill ready to fight Goliath. Goliath's offended. What? You send me a little boy carrying sticks? And it's almost like, are you kidding me? And he said, I will feed your carcass to the birds. And the Jews were thinking, oh, no, we're really toast. What have we done? Sending a little kid down in the valley with Goliath. Oh, oy vey. But after Goliath's talking trash, and you can read that in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath's trash talking it up. And then David declares something that I just find so fascinating, and it has to do with his confidence in the Lord. Let me just read it to you. In 1 Samuel 17, it's after Goliath saying, I'm going to feed your carcass to the birds, and the Philistines are like, yeah, you know, what are you going to do, big guy? You know, it's like, yeah, what he said. And then David says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword nor by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Man, that's a little kid declaring truth in the Valley of Elah, and I'm sure the Philistines are like, yeah, whatever. Right up until David reached into that little bag and pulled out a stone and whirled it around. Like, I almost wonder if it was a little anticlimactic. You know, you're thinking, this is going to be ugly, and David's like, and it's over. And you're like, wait a minute. What? Did we just see this? Goliath's laying flat on his face. I wonder if the Philistines are like, oh, he's just messing with David, hopefully. I'm sure he's just waiting for David to come up. And what is the... Well, this is the part you didn't color in Sunday school. David jumped up on the body of Goliath, drew the sword out of his own sheath, and chopped his head off and carried it around for several days. At least I hope you didn't color that in Sunday school. That's a little bit scary as a little kid to hear that part of the story. But that's the nuance. You have to realize the Jews are thinking, what? And they ran down the hill as an army and took... and chased the Philistines all the way to kingdom come. And the Philistines were horrified that their champion had been slain and beheaded on the battlefield. You see, the thing about this is, David at a very early age as a shepherd boy knew that the Lord was his salvation. He had nothing to fear because God was fighting for him. He didn't have to rely on his abilities and skills. You and I, we still have that temptation to think, oh man, I'm a self-made person, so I better, you know, make myself safe. I got to do this and I got to do that. But David had a real confidence in the Lord, not in his skill set. And that's why I think David carried himself differently than most. I think that's why he was a leader, because he had his confidence in the Lord. And that's what he said in verse 3, in this will I be confident, not in his own skills. How's your confidence level? It's funny how we today talk about consumer confidence. And you know, right now consumer confidence is at a real high because the economy's booming and people are just buying it up and they're confident. But you know, it's funny because the Bible says that's the one thing you shouldn't put your confidence in. The things that we put our, you know, uncertain riches. That's what the Bible says. So while we're economically booming as a nation and we're all buying and shopping and doing all this stuff right now, those are uncertain things. That's like building your house on the sand when Jesus told us that story. He says the wise man or the wise woman builds their house upon the rock. Well, that's the thing. David, he had his foundation. It was the rock. The light of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. And in this will I put my confidence when it comes to battle. You and I have battles we face. It might be battles with addiction. You know, our battles are not, fleshly battles, the Bible says. But they're spiritual. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The idea is literal swords and weapons. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and they're meant for the purpose of tearing down strongholds. That's an interesting description. A stronghold is a place where the enemy has locked down and held that part of the land. And in your life, what are those areas where, you know, those addictions, those sinful things that are locked down in your life and the enemy has a stronghold? Man, we have the weapons of our warfare, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Like, go back to the armor of God and realize we're equipped, not because of our skill set, but like David said, the Lord will fight for you. And that's where we put our confidence. Too many people have the fortresses of the enemy stuck in their lives, and they're not going to go away because they're putting their confidence in their own ability to break those down. That's not the way it's done. It's done through the confidence in the Lord. So you've got light, illumination. The Lord is the light of my salvation. You've got fight, where, man, the Lord will fight for you, and that's where we put our confidence. That's what David did. But the last thing is perhaps the most important thing, sight. What was David looking at? What was the thing that he wanted to see with his eyes? He tells us, and it's very singular, and he makes a real point to make it singular. He says this, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. And it says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What for? To behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Isn't that funny that the one thing that David desired was to be in the place of worship, the place where people gathered to worship him. And he said, this is the one thing I desire, is to be in that place and worship God and behold his beauty. Remember last week we talked about seeking the face of the Lord? And, you know, if we see, any man sees God, he won't live. The Bible says no man can see God and live. So what are we talking about? Last week we learned to see his face is sort of to inquire and see his nature. The face tells us how he's thinking and feeling, and it's to know the nuances of the Lord, what he wants from you, what he expects of you, and how happy he is with you. To seek his face. That's really what David says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to ask the Lord those questions of life and get the answers from him. That's the one thing he desired. Not more glorious battles, not money and wealth, not more power and prestige. The one thing he desired was to be in the house of the Lord for the rest of his life. Now, by the way, some scholars believe in context of, you know, 2 Samuel and the Ishbibinov and the retirement party David had with his buddies. Some people believe he's talking about the house of the Lord, the throne of heaven. Man, one thing I desire is to go to heaven right now. Some people think that's what he's saying, and be there and rejoicing and singing to the Lord. And that could be a possibility. But we also know that David said these kinds of things about the temple and or the tabernacle too. Remember he said, better is one day as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be living in the tents for 1,000 days with the wicked. Remember that stuff? David loved being in the place of worship and praise. Sight, so that he could see the Lord, beholding his beauty. The modern day American church, I think we sometimes miss what David's saying here, and we go to the house of the Lord with sort of a different attitude. I'm always amazed at how much church people look at each other negatively. I can't believe that church and what they wear. I can't believe what those people do. And we're always looking at each other. And, you know, that's not why we gather here. We gather here together to behold him. Big goof if you're going to behold a bunch of people. Because what you'll find is a bunch of sin. Whenever you get a big room like this full of people, you have a huge pile of sin that is represented here in this church. And if you're here to behold the beauty of Athey Creek, well, you're going to be hugely disappointed. But if you're here to say we're a bunch of sinners who are gathered in the place of gathering, right here in the sanctuary of the Lord, where God tabernacles among his people, that's the New Testament kind of word, where Christ dwells in this place. If you're here to look at Athey Creekers, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're here to behold the beauty of the Lord, then you're in the right place. And if you're looking for a church that looks beautiful and you're beholding its beauty, good luck. Because you'll be disillusioned for the rest of your life. It's a wrong motive when people come and complain about, well, I think the church is just full of hypocrites. And I'm always like, good eye, man. Nothing gets by you, does it? It's like, wow, big newsflash. There's sinners here. Maybe I'm callous, but I've been a Christian for so long. That's such old news, it's embarrassing that you're even noticing only now. But I'm trying to be nice about this. But yeah, you're right. The church is full of messed up people, and that's why we're here. We're here to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, to rejoice and give the sacrifice of joy. Did you see what David said? He said, once I'm in the tabernacle, he says in verse 6, now I shall come and my head to be lifted above my enemies round about. Therefore, because I've got all these victories of over my enemies, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. That's what David does. David's going down as a retired guy now saying, man, this one thing I want is to be in the house of the Lord forever, beholding his beauty and offering the sacrifice of joy and singing praises to his name. This reminds me of what going to church is kind of all about. And I feel like in the American culture, and really the culture largely around the world of church going, we miss the point. There's something about saying, we're going to go and tabernacle around, or, you know, go to the place of gathering around the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, to rejoice and sing praises to his name, to seek his face like we talked about last week. And to be really wanting to be there, you know, David says, this is the one thing I want. This is where I want to be. It's better to do one day there than 1,000 in the tents of the wicked. So David loved being in that place of praise and worship. And sadly, in America, a lot of people are like, oh, I guess we're going to go to church because the Bible says we have to. So we can check the church box on our schedule and we'll go and do our time. And the sad thing is I see that kind of dichotomy even in the way people come to church. And it's just kind of a bummer. There are people that sort of get it, and there's people that sort of don't. And it has to do with the way, you know, you can sort of see it in people. Like, for example, church, is it a get-to or is it a got-to? If it's a got-to, I got to go to church today and better do it, then you're totally missing the point. And maybe it's better to not go to church at all than if you have that attitude of like, well, I better go to church because I have to. But if it's a get-to, man, we get to be in the house of the Lord with God's people, looking and beholding his beauty and giving him glory. And to let our hearts be stirred before we even go and say, man, this is a place I get to be, and I get to be with God's people. Yeah, but they're hypocrites. Exactly, but you know what? The Bible says that when we're in the darkness, we won't have fellowship with people. But if we're in the walking in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. So the idea is that's part of what we're supposed to be doing is having fellowship one with another. How's your fellowship factor in your church attendance? Are you an Athey Creeker that knows other Athey Creekers and have kind of plugged in? And, you know, I love it. I love hearing Bible studies that are happening off on the side and groups getting together for coffee and small accountability groups, people getting together and just caring for each other, but also holding each other to, you know, try to keep a certain standard as we walk with the Lord. And I love hearing about the good things. And it's really obvious. Like, there's people that are just really plugged in. Now the critical person who's doing the got to thing, I got to go to church, they come and they say, well, there's just a bunch of cliques around here. There's a bunch of people who are friends. But a clique is a thing where there's a group of friends that won't let anybody else in. So a lot of these things might look like cliques, but I think the thing is, it's a bunch of church people living life together. And anybody's welcome. And also, sometimes it's hard to, in a church this size, to sort of be plugged in and to be known. I wish I could show you some of the compare and contrasts that I see. Young couple number one, young couple number two. Young couple number one, total Athey Creekers. They plug in, they go to one of the services, and then the next service they're teaching Sunday school, and they're plugged into a home fellowship. And when Ian does a trip for Samaritan's First, they sign up and they go and get to know that group of people, and they swing a hammer in Louisiana, fixing from Katrina, you know. And then they come back, and then they're not just a Sunday morninger, but they're a Wednesday nighter, and then they come to Sunday night worship. And some of you would say, well, they're just fanatical. Those people are wacko. But those are the people that are just totally plugged in, and they got hundreds of friends, and they're getting to know people, and it's just like this really fun thing. So that young couple is couple number one. Couple number two? Couple number two is really busy. They're really, really busy, and they're doing their job at work. But man, church, you know, when they come, sit down, check the church box, and then leave. In fact, they're the people that when I have us all stand at the end, they're like, hey man, if we leave right now, before Brett dismisses, we can get in the car and bypass all the traffic. So they get up and they're leaving, and I'm kind of thinking, why are you guys leaving in the most important part of the service when I'm inviting people to get saved? You're thinking you can get out of the driveway faster. That's something that, thank you. That's something that I'm always shocked at. Now I understand some of you have to get to work and there's time and all that stuff, but most of the time, you can wait another 10 seconds. But that's that couple. They get up, pew, they don't talk to anybody. They just come, check the church box, come and go. And then they all say, okay, Brett, we'd like you to do our wedding. So you go to the wedding of couple number one, the Athey Creek couple that are like plugged in. Doing. You go to that wedding, there's tons of people, and they're all having a blast. And you go to the reception, and there's joy. And you can barely hear yourself think because everybody's so loud laughing and having a great time. Couple number two, you go to their wedding and their reception, and there's family members that aren't getting along, and there's people that they work with that don't really like you, but they're there buying a gift for you because they have to. And they're all sitting there, except for Uncle Bob. He's having a great time. He's got the lampshade on his head, and he's been drinking a little too much. And that's that wedding reception. I'm just telling you how I see it. I've done 1,000 weddings, more than 1,000 weddings. I've seen a lot of this. And then not only weddings, but funerals. I've done funerals for people that are plugged into church, and they love being with God in the house of the Lord, with his people, inquiring of the Lord, and worshiping and singing with joy. And they've got, at those funerals, I've had funerals that were filled this full in this sanctuary from Athey Creeker people, who people just know. And they're friendships. We're living life together. There's other people, I didn't even know that they attended our church. They never made themselves known to one of our pastors or had friends. And suddenly their family's like, well, this person went to your church. And I'm like, they did? It's kind of a sad thing. And then we do their funeral, and there's like, here we got the sanctuary, that you know, the 1,400 people. And then we've got 5 seats full at a memorial service. And you're kind of like, where's all the people? It's funny when you live your life and you don't really do the math of how things are really shaken out. And the reason I say that is not to condemn those that are just kind of the people just checking the church box, but I feel like you're missing out on all the fun. Well, Brett, show us how to do it. Hold our hand and show us how to plug in an Athey. See, I can't really do that either. That's kind of contrived. Have you ever been to a church that they really make an effort, bless their hearts, that you get all connected? Man, we're going to have 45 programs to meet your family's needs. We're going to get you all, and you got the shiny greeters at the door that are like, hey, welcome to our church, and really want to make you feel welcome. We're just not very good at that at A3. I'm just going to say it. But if you work at it a little bit and get plugged in and make yourself known and be a part caring for other people, what can happen is pretty soon you're kind of locked in and you got some deep friendships. And it does take a little bit of work on your part. We live in a culture that wants everything not to be a work. That everything just kind of naturally comes to you. That's our culture. But that's not the way life really works. So some people have figured it out, how to be like tapping into what David's talking about. One thing have I desired of the Lord. This is it, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that I might behold his beauty. See, gathering in the place of gathering, like David's talking about, the tabernacle, to be with God's people, beholding his beauty, singing songs of praise like we do here, but living life together. That's the one thing David was saying, that's what I long for. What are you longing for? What sight? Behold, to behold what? One thing have I desired, Lord, to see my financial portfolio go off the charts. One thing I've desired is to see this or see that. But David knew what the most important thing was, and that was just to be in the presence of the Lord with his people, giving praise and worshiping his holy name. This is where David got his confidence. Light, fight, sight. Those are the things we can consider. And my prayer for you is that, man, to leave that lifestyle of darkness and get into the light, walking into, like the scriptures say, walking into his marvelous light. That's what the Bible says. And that you do that, and as you get into the light, then the fight belongs to the Lord. The things that are plaguing you, troubling you, you have a confidence, not because of your skill, but because you know that as you're walking in the light, then you have him taking up the fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. And then when you realize, man, the Lord's got the battle, he's illuminated my life, all I want to do is bask in his presence with his people in the place of praise. And that, you show me a person who's doing that, I'll show you a person like David who's got confidence in the Lord. Good place to be. Would you bow your heads with me, please? How thankful we are, Lord, for David's example. As he's an old man, kind of getting ready to sign off, he kind of numbers the things here that are just so important to him. And I pray that these same things would be important to us, that you would be our light and our salvation, that you would be the strength of our lives, and that we would know that and understand that, that we would have nothing to fear. Lord, I pray that fear would be totally pushed out of our lives because our confidence will be totally in you. Forgive us, Lord, where we've doubted you, where we've tried to trust in our own devices to save ourselves. Show us what it means to have the confidence of David. And then, Lord, also that we would fight the good fight of faith. Lord, we know that we don't fight literal battles, but spiritual battles. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Lord, I pray that strongholds would be torn down in my brothers and sisters, that Satan would have no stronghold or foothold in the lives of my brothers and sisters. But Lord, I pray that we'd also see the value and the benefit of being in your house with your people, worshiping your holy name. May that be true today, and show us, Lord, reveal to us those areas that need shoring up or strengthening, and help your word to take effect, Lord, even today. And Lord, should there be anyone who doesn't know you personally and hasn't yet been saved by the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, Lord, give them ears to hear. And Lord, would they know their need for forgiveness of sin? In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.